I think last Sunday morning sermon, a little rundown of the movie Noah. I found a little more info on it here this week. Some weird stuff in it with regard to what the fallen angels really were and all that kind of stuff. But further than that, I guess the, what do they call those? Producer, perhaps writer even, of Noah is a guy named Aronofsky. And his world is a thoroughly Gnostic one. Now, if you had church history and stuff, the Gnostic philosophy is something that Plato bought into. And this Gnosticism is really the backdrop for Noah. So, in other words, Noah is thoroughly, the movie is thoroughly shot through with wrong stuff. For instance, in the Gnostic world, there is a graded universe of higher and lower. The spiritual is good, and way, way, way up there, where the ineffable, unspeaking, small g God dwells, and the material is bad, and way, way down here, where our spirits are encased in mortal flesh. So the basis of Gnosticism is that, in knowing, is that spiritual stuff is really, really, really good. So the more spiritual you are, the higher you get up, but the higher you get up, the further and further away you get from material stuff like food and clothes. For instance, that's why the old monastic monks all went to caves and lived naked and ate black bread or something and alone. But the idea was to get away from the material because all material is bad. Therefore, by the way, what that bleeds into is that to say that God became flesh is horrific in the Gnostic frame of things, because that means that the immortal God put on mortal flesh, which would completely defile him and make him a non-entity and unuseful. So that's kind of the land of Gnosticism. For instance, Kabbalah has a pantheon of angelic beings of its own, all up and down the ladder of divine being. The fallen angels are never totally fallen in this brand of mysticism. They redeem themselves, shed their outer material skin, and fly back to heaven. Okay, so again, they've confused the sons of God of Genesis 6 with the Nephilim, have made those all kinds of things in mysticism. Bottom line is, in Noah, these were rock gods. And I didn't see it, so I don't know what they looked like. But the bottom line is, in Noah, the fallen angels were rock people. And they, in the end, the fallen angels, helped Noah defend the ark against the hordes. And in so doing, they won favor back with God and were raptured when they were killed. So, just so you know. I mentioned that last time. Adolf Frank explains the cosmology of Kabbalah. Nothing is absolutely bad. Nothing is accursed forever. Not even the archangel of of evil or the venomous beast, as he is sometimes called. There will come a time when he will recover his name and his angelic nature. In other words, one day Satan is going to return to his standing before God, as opposed to the Bible. Now again, what I'm saying here is that Hollywood can't touch anything in the Bible without putting it. And I understand there's better versus worse and stuff, but unless you knew some of this stuff, somebody might look at, you know, you could have looked at The Passion of the Christ and thought that was a great movie, you know. If you weren't careful to see the Catholicism in it, right? And so in this thing, it's the Gnosticism and false stuff. But that's not even the worst. When the Gnostics speak about the Creator, they're not talking about God, capital G. The Creator of the material world is an ignorant, arrogant, jealous, exclusive, violent, low-level, his word, bastard son of a low-level deity. Okay? So this is a lower God on the ladder of spirituality, because after all, he created the material world, so how good could he be? Because if he was really good, he would not have lowered himself to create a material world. So that's the idea. He is responsible for creating the unspiritual world of flesh and matter. He himself is so ignorant of the spiritual world he fancies himself the only God and demands absolute obedience. They generally call him Yahweh. Now, first of all, you should know that Yahweh is a degradation of Jehovah. All the new evangelicals call Jehovah Yahweh because they think they know more Hebrew than God does. Just so you know, it's an entirely different subject, but just so you know, it's Jehovah, not Yahweh. When you hear somebody yammering about Yahweh, they don't know what they're talking about. But so anyway, there's that too. But this creator tries to keep Adam and Eve from the true knowledge of the words, in case you're, true knowledge of the divine, and then they disobey. And when they disobey, he flies into a rage and boots them from the garden. In other words, in case you're losing the plot here, the serpent was right all along. This God, the creator. So next time you hear somebody yammering about how God was indiscreet or unjust in allowing evil to be created, really, that's a cousin of Gnosticism. It comes from thinking Gnostically. The guy that put that in somebody's mind back at his great-great-granddaddy was a Gnostic, just so you know. The serpent was right all along. This God, the creator whom they are worshiping, is withholding something from them that the serpent will provide, deity itself. Let's go back to the movie. The action opens when Lamech is about to bless his son Noah. Here he comes. Lamech, rather strangely for a patriarch of a family that follows God, takes out a sacred relic, the skin of the serpent from the Garden of Eden. He wraps it around his arm, stretches out his hand to touch his son, to bless him, that's Noah, except just then a band of marauders interrupts them, and the ceremony isn't completed. Lamech gets killed, and the villain of the film, Tubal-Cain, steals the snake skin. Noah, in other words, doesn't get whatever benefit the serpent skin was to bestow. The rainbows, by the way, don't come at the end because God makes a covenant with Noah. The rainbows appear when Noah sobers up and embraces the serpent. He wraps the skin around his arm, blesses his family. It is not God that commissions them to now multiply and replenish the earth, but Noah in the first person, I, wearing the serpent talisman. So it's sorcery. Okay? I believe Aronofsky did it as an experiment to make fools of us. He's having quite a laugh. The shame is that everybody bought it. Now, one other quick note on Noah, and this is completely on the truthful side. Kind of interesting. Fourth-year master's students at Leicester University's Department of Physics and Astronomy in England have determined that Noah's Ark, described in Scripture, could have borne the weight of 2.15 million sheep. Now, I know it wasn't all sheep in there, but they're saying that the Ark itself had enough buoyancy to bear the weight of 2.15 million sheep. The findings were published in the Journal of Physics Special Topics, a peer-reviewed student journal. One of the students remarked, "You don't have to think of the Bible necessarily as a scientifically accurate source of information, so I guess we were quite surprised when we discovered it would work." Well, you could have saved yourself some trouble. Who would have known? The Ark was massive. Its carrying capacity, by the way, you've heard this before, probably equal to that of 522 standard railroad stock cars. So there's enough volume, storage volume in the Ark, three levels, for 522 railroad stock cars. Its carrying capacity equaled that. Only 188 cars would have been required to hold 45,000 sheep-sized animals. Now, I know there were other animals on there, but the bottom line is there's plenty of room. Plenty of room. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Somebody will be in for a shock one day. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Seems like we were in 1 Corinthians 14 a long time, but... So that kind of goes with me. 1 Corinthians 15. No, it's in here somewhere. All right, let's get started with verse 1, and we'll pray first. Father, we come to you, and we are glad that, Lord, you've blessed us, Father, with a confidence in the Word of God. We've seen some things by, of course, faith. That's where we start, but also by some experience and just reading and studying and looking at what the world really believes. Father, we have complete confidence in this book, and we're glad for it. We believe that you've given us all things to profit by in this life by it. We pray that you'll help us to believe it. Help us, Lord, to carefully discern it. We know that the words of God are wisdom itself. Father, help us to guard our hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, there's several things in the verse and the two verses, but let's begin at the end. By which also you're saved. So, I preach this gospel unto you, and you've received it, verse 1. You stand there, verse 1. You're saved by it, verse 2. And then he goes on to say, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, the believing in vain is something we'll deal with in a minute. The gospel in verse 1 is something we'll deal with in a minute. But there, out of that verse has been taught that you have to maintain your faith and confidence and steadfastness in the gospel preached by Paul, or else you don't stay saved. Okay? Now, that's not the idea. The idea is, and the reason I know that is because of this, by the way. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this is one of the verses you should be able to immediately turn to when questions like this come up. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, and here's a Christian, Paul of all people, saying, if after having believed we come to a point where we're back in unbelief, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. That's one of the most remarkable verses on eternal security you've got. Okay? Make sure we got things straight. Y'all are really quiet, really scared here. Verse 11, it's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, you are dead with him. You are baptized in him, not by water, but by the Spirit, and you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Okay? Says that we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. In the millennium, if you'll suffer persecution because of Christ, if you'll suffer the slanders and the dirty looks and all the stuff that your third cousins say about you when you leave Thanksgiving dinner, if you will suffer those things, you'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, the only thing in the context that could be is if you deny him, he can deny you a reign. Okay? Contextually, because when you go to the next verse, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. You see that? I mean, folks, I was saved at 10 years old, and for a few years towards the end of the next 10, I pretty much didn't believe. In fact, I was toying with, because I was taught it in college, I was toying with evolution and whether or not the gospel could be true. One of the great foundational things that helped me through all that was that when I came to 2 Timothy 2:12, I learned that having been born again, if I fall back into unbelief, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Right? I was placed in His body. I'm a member of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. He cannot deny me. Doesn't say that He won't deny me. It says that He cannot. Is that right? That He cannot deny me. He cannot deny Himself. There is something your Savior cannot do. Once you're in, He cannot say you're not in. Now with that said, then therefore you know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, that it's not saying that you have to keep a firm memory of exactly what Paul taught in the gospel to stay saved. All it's saying is that this is the gospel I preached to you. You received it. You're steadfast in it. You're saved by it. You do need to keep the details categorized in your mind, not for your salvation's sake, but if you change the gospel, then suddenly Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, suddenly then if you're preaching another gospel not like that, you're preaching the wrong thing and you'll be cursed for it, not damned and going to hell. Do you understand what I'm saying? Your salvation does not depend, now that it's transacted and you keeping each detailed matter of confidence and faith. Now that's important. Because, like I said, I experienced living for a few years there in college, and college was just a wonderful time, by the way, of largely unbelief and certainly skepticism and criticism and doubt. And I was relieved to get all that squared away and to realize that the Lord had been faithful to me all the way through it. My salvation was never in question to Him. My salvation was in question to me. Okay? So that said, and hopefully to get that cleared away, well, let's go back. We'll deal with believing in vain here in a little bit. I need to go back and cover something in chapter 15, verse 1. And if you're an institute student and you've been with us through problem text, some of this has been repeated almost ad nauseum maybe for you, and maybe for some of you in here too, but this is one of those places that if you will rightly divide the Scripture, it will make sense to you in a way that's never made sense before. And by the way, if you don't, you combine into gobbledygook a whole bunch of stuff in the Bible. Okay? For instance, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Now, the gospel that Paul preached unto them is given down in verse 3 and 4, and 5, really. "And for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Okay? Now, he says, that is the gospel that I declare unto you. Now, Paul declared that gospel in different places. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. Paul refers to this as his gospel. It's not his gospel in the sense of, oh, it's all about my gospel. It's about the fact that that's the gospel that God manifested to him to give to the Gentiles and Jews about how to get saved in this age. That's the news. That's the good news. That's the gospel that God gave Paul to manifest how salvation works. Right? 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Okay, now that checks with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look furthermore at Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. And go down to verse 25, Romans 16, 25. "Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." He says, it's my gospel. And the idea again is My gospel in the sense of it's what God showed me to reveal to you. It's not some specialty gospel of Paul alone or anything like that. Look at one more, Romans 2. And I'm just establishing Paul talked about this throughout the New Testament as being his gospel. Romans 2, go down to verse 16, I believe it is. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, with that said, that's Paul's gospel. That is the gospel that you're to believe to get saved. It's the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Right? None of you have any problem with that. Let me just point out a couple of differences here along the way that's important. Look in Galatians chapter 3. And I make a big deal out of this, people, because back for that few months that I was kind of in a mainline fundamentalist church, after I came out from among the Southern Baptists, and before I went to PBI, I got a firsthand knowledge of how fundamentalist Baptist, independent Baptist churches sometimes treat the Bible and how really careless they are. Look in Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, go down to verse 8. And now we're talking about the gospel. Paul, you've been introduced to Paul's gospel, right? Okay. Now notice 3:8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, I think you know what's coming, but you know what the average fundamentalist Baptist pastor teacher teaches about that? That Abraham received the full manifestation and revelation of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, being buried and rising from the dead, and seeing it in his son Isaac, and believing beforehand, and that is looking forward to the cross and believing the same gospel that we believe in looking back on the cross. That's where all that looking forward to the cross stuff comes from. They think Abraham, Moses, Noah, all those guys looked forward to the cross and believed exactly what we believe, and thereby, some would say even that we are born again, which is, by the way, ridiculous. But I can't go into everything here, but that's what they teach, because they see the magic word gospel, and they think that, of course, because of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and what follows here in just a minute, that the gospel is always the same. In any age, any time, any place, even before the church age, after the church age, the gospel is the gospel. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day. Now tell me what's wrong, tell me what's wrong with that precept just in this passage alone. In Galatians 3, the passage we just read, tell me what's wrong with the statement that Abraham believed the same gospel we believe by looking forward to the cross of Christ, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Isaac was a type of Jesus Christ. God will provide himself a lamb, right? Sure, he was a type, but when Abraham raised his knife to slay Isaac, and the angel said, stop, and he saw a ram and got the ram and killed it instead, what did Abraham believe? Did he then say, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Carrie, you were going to answer my question, and I interrupted you. It's an important word, and not only that, but he preached before the gospel unto Abraham. What is the gospel he preached to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed? The gospel he preached to Abraham had nothing to do with the death, burial, and resurrection. I grant you that Abraham may have been able to see it in foresight in some manner, but Abraham also had to be circumcised to get his kids in the covenant. And failing to do that, the kids would not be in the covenant, the boys anyway. And the gospel in the passage is that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So I forewarn you, all gospels aren't the same gospels. We're accustomed, because of us looking back on what we know the Bible teaches for salvation. And listen, guys, I'm thankful my fundamentalist Baptist brethren don't make a completely fatal mistake here. Because at least when they talk about the gospel, just about every fundamentalist that I know talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that in their blindness, that's the one they chose. Because that's the right one. Unless you're in the tribulation. Or unless you were in the Old Testament. You see what I'm saying? I mean, in this case, the blindness is good because they at least pick the one that will save you. But now, what if instead, as some cults have done, I'll give you an example. What if they had chosen Matthew? Go to Matthew 24 real quick. I'm telling you, there are different gospels in the Bible, and really, you can categorize them into four or five, but really, I'm more inclined to think there are more. I'll show you why in a second. Look in Matthew chapter 24, and I would just remind you, too, that if you don't believe the individual words of this book, you are up the proverbial creek so far you can never paddle back down. Because you have no idea what you're doing unless you can divide words from words. And if this word is not the same as that word, then it probably does not connote the same thing. For instance, Matthew 24, and go down to verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Somebody, one gospel at least sometime in the future, is that you must endure to the end in order to be saved, and then will the end come. Now people, I know you know the answer to this, but that is a tribulation gospel. It does not match in its details what you believe about your salvation. Much less does it deliver you eternal security. That's the gospel of the kingdom, not of the kingdom of God, but of the kingdom of heaven. And there's a difference. You were born again into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Now the kingdom of heaven comes with observation. And one day when they look up and see Jesus Christ coming with his army at Armageddon, the kingdom of heaven is truly at hand. In the meantime, for the kingdom of God, we got to get out of here, and they, the world, doesn't see anything as far as we can tell. Okay? So I've given you that gospel. Now let me show you a key passage, because look in Galatians chapter 1 and Revelation 14, and then you tell me how this works if what I'm saying is not true. Revelation 14. And then get Galatians 1. Now, you know the proper gospel. If you, if somebody says, "Oh, Brother Stevens, what is the gospel of my salvation, the gospel by which I am saved?" Do not answer, "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." That is the wrong gospel. The right gospel is 1 Corinthians 15. It's Paul's gospel and a couple other places. Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the gospel. Now, look in Galatians 1, and a passage that I alluded to earlier. Verse 6, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Now, the gospel that would have been called these folks into the grace of Christ is the same as you. Paul preached it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for your sins. Right? And he said, there's another one. Verse 7, "which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats it again. Though we are an angel from heaven, preaches to you another gospel, that person or angel is accursed. Right? So when you vary from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's just say it, in this age, you are accursed. Now with that said, Revelation 14:6, and explain to me how this works. Revelation 14:6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Now again, real easy for somebody to say, ding, 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 same gospel as before. Gospel's always the same, an everlasting gospel. To preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people saying. So here's this angel's gospel with a loud voice. Fear God, good idea. Give glory to Him, good idea. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundations of waters. Good idea, all of it. Do all those things. You do all those things, are you saved? It's another gospel. So, tell me this. Was this angel cursed? Because it says in Galatians 1 that if any other angel preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Was that angel cursed? Why? Different dispensation. If another angel preaches to you another gospel in this age, before the rapture, he's accursed, and so is the guy that follows him. After this age, you've got to fall in line with this gospel. See what I'm saying? The gospel of the kingdom, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. This gospel, at least in part, fear God, and so on and so forth. It's a different gospel. Now, I'm telling you that that's one of the dangers of, just painting with such... I'm not trying to hyper-divide. I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist. But there's a great danger in painting with too wide a brush. And the fundamentalists that I experienced and now have grown to know pretty well, that I... when I left the Southern Baptist Church, that I got in their churches, they paint with really broad strokes. And they're really not very careful with words. And one reason is because they are not themselves confident of the words that they have. That's the danger of not being a Bible believer like we are. It's the danger of being a Bible believer like a TR Bible believer, where actually the real treasure's in Greek and you have to go to Greek to figure it out. And they don't. They don't. Because it's really here. Paul, real quick. Yep. No. That's your first clue. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, let me show you something else along this line. And again, to me, this is where what you are and the kind of church that you go to separates itself. There are some other points, I'm sure. But this is where the kind of church you go to separates itself from other Christians. And if you want to call it a system, I guess you can call it a system if you want to. What guys like Ruckman and Larkin and those guys did for me was not so much teach me a sequential point by point system by which, well, I believe that and I believe that and I've memorized it and believe it, so much as a system by which to go through and know by reading what belongs where in the Bible, make divisions where necessary. If something doesn't agree with New Testament, church age, salvation doctrine, it belongs somewhere else. It may be a tribulation passage. Hey, it may be a millennial passage. Let me ask you this. One day, the church is going to get out of here, right? You're going to be raptured. The body of Christ will not be here. Where would you go if you were a tribulation seeker with the Antichrist breathing down your neck? Where would you go in the Bible to find out what you're supposed to do? Well, you would probably, you would learn some things reading Paul, Romans through Philemon, that's for sure. But you would need to be careful, because then the tribulation, you're not getting saved and not enjoying the privileges in detail that the church enjoys according to Paul's doctrine. Suddenly you're cast forth into some passages that some of them are very hard, but you need to concentrate on things like Hebrews, especially if you're a Hebrew, like James, and some 2 Thessalonians passages, and some 1 and 2 Peter passages, and especially 1, 2, and 3 John passages, and really, really, really Revelation passages. Because, brethren, those would be for you if you're in the tribulation. Now, I started to show you this. Let me keep this rolling. I said maybe there you could categorize, say, get a bookmark here, 4 or 5 Gospels, and that works okay. I'm not quite sure that that quite covers it all. For instance, go back to the book of Mark real quick, and let me just show you some disparities, some diversities, and the reason they're just disparate and in variety is because that when Christ shows up, until Christ institutes the New Testament and dies for our sins, really, you were in the Old Testament. Okay? And so Christ's coming initiates this transition up through His death, burial, and resurrection, and then trying to manifest the new truth to a bunch of believers that are Jews, and then to believers that are coming on, which are Gentiles. I can only say it's a transition period, and it's one of the most confusing periods in the Bible. Everybody that is messed up in the Bible, essentially, is messed up over that transition from Old Testament through Jesus Christ coming, His death, burial, and resurrection, and the subsequent teachings thereafter. They're messed up in the transition between then and now. Every heretic you know believes transition doctrine to be the truth. So let me just expose you to this, and just notice the disparities, and again, I'm not segregating these into separate gospels as such, more than as much as showing you that it's kind of a sequential, systematic progression of transition. Look in Mark 1:4. Talking about John the Baptist, right? John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, first of all, John the Baptist came to the Jews, primarily, for one. For two, he preaches the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, for the remission of sins can mean a couple things. On one hand, it can mean because somebody's sins have been remitted. Or it could also mean you get baptized to get your sins remitted. And that's kind of a controversial part because we could argue it back and forth. I'm personally inclined to believe that he's saying you got to get baptized to get saved. You have to admit, either one of those things, your baptism has nothing to do with getting your sins remitted. It has to do with you being placed in the water dead and resurrected bodily, spiritually, by Jesus Christ in a future body as well. Okay, but if I stand today and stand on the street corner, I would not be caught, by the way, dead, preaching Mark 1:4 on Nicollet Mall. I would consider it a gross misleading of the public, because it's not the same gospel. Now, with that said, let's keep shifting here. Let me show you, speaking along those lines, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and this is the Phil Robertson gospel. Now, here's what I think. I hope Phil Robertson's saved. He professes to have been converted. I hope he was, and I hope he is. Here's what I know. I know he's Church of Christ, and I know that two of his sons have testified that they have baptized friends into the body of Christ, that they baptized them. So, it's like Catholicism. If you're in the right frame of mind, you can get enough of the truth in the Catholic Church under certain circumstances to hear the right words. And if you believe them, then it's possible to be saved in the Catholic Church. And so it's possible, yes, to be saved in the Church of Christ. I'm just saying that when your sons then say that they've baptized their friends into the kingdom in water, that is not the gospel. Now, I hope they're all saved, I really do, but you have to stand in doubt. Technically, a Mormon can be saved, a Mormon too, if he believes right. But when a guy says, I'm a Mormon, and I think my underwear saves me, you have to be in doubt. Because details matter. Now, in Acts 2, it's this. And when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So here's what you have to do. You have to get baptized for the remission of sins. And maybe for the remission of sins means because as a part of Israel, your sins have already been remitted. Or it may mean in order to get your sins remitted. I have my own opinions about it. Can't discuss all that now, but I tell you what it does mean. For absolute certain, you have to get baptized first, Acts 2:38, before you can receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Is that right? That is not your gospel. That's not even exactly the gospel that John Baptist taught in Mark 1. There's been a shift. Now, Peter is preaching, you've got to be baptized to have your sins remitted or else because they have, but in order to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, you have to be baptized. And so, the Church of Christ, the Campbellites, are stuck there for salvation. The Charismatics and Pentecostals are stuck there because they think that when you get baptized, then you can get up and speak in tongues. That is not the gospel that you believe. I'll show you another shift. Acts, really, starting with Matthew from the beginning through the end, all the way through Acts, it's a shift. It's a staged, sequential movement along in a progressional path, but it's a shift trying to get everybody on the same page, and there are ins and outs of reasons why I did things, but as far as I'm concerned, if you don't teach the Bible this way and read it this way, it don't make any sense in detail, right? Yes, it makes sense in macrocosm. I mean, the big picture, yes, it makes sense. Yes, there's a creator. Yes, a lot of other things are true. But in detail, where we denominations differ, where Bible teachers differ, if you don't believe it this way, that's the reason why, is because it's a sequence of things that you have to put together, see the big picture and see, okay, there's a line there, and there's one there, and this doesn't belong there, and that doesn't belong here. And if it doesn't happen, doesn't work that way, then the Bible is, it's just a Play-Doh gob with different colors. It's non-colored, it's just, it's an amalgamation of stuff that doesn't make a lot of sense. look in Acts 3. I'll show you the next little progression. I got to move here to be done in time here. Acts 3. Don't want to leave it quite yet. Acts 3. Okay, here is Simon Peter. Lame man is healed. They're mad at him for healing them, for healing him. Verse 16, his name, and his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong. That is, Christ's name through this guy's faith has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. I know that as a Jews, it was through ignorance that you killed Jesus Christ. I understand it was through ignorance. Verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Here's what you do, people. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, does it say anything about baptism? It doesn't. So what happened with the baptism from the chapter before? That's a shift of details. But there's another shift. Repent, be converted. Now, that's what I am. I'm converted. And when I got converted, my sins were blotted out. But that's not what this says. It says, repent and be, ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out in the future when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You've got to wait. You've got to be converted. But you have to wait until the second coming to get your sins blotted out. That is not your gospel. You're born again. Your sins are gone. They're forgotten. They're on Christ. They've been born. They've been died for. They've been resurrected from. You're a new creature in Christ. Your sins are not an issue, even at the second coming, at least in the way that these are. This is a different gospel. Peter's still preaching a different gospel after the resurrection of Christ in Acts 3. I'll just briefly buzz through a couple other differences. Look in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 31. I'm trying to convince you of something that you won't hear in the average fundamentalist church, and I'm sorry, we've worked for a lot of years to carve out a place where we can talk plainly without people going, "Oh, you're a heretic!" You understand? I mean, because you know what I believe. You know how that I believe. People say, "Oh, Ruckman believes seven different gospels. There's only one gospel by which to be saved." Yeah, and he agrees with that. Okay, so you understand that when I say there's shifts in gospels, I'm not talking about there being any leeway for you at all to believe anything else. Chapter 5, verse 31, I just want to show you this, because him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel. There's still an Israeli, there's still a Jewish vector in this. There, he's not even talking to Gentiles right now. He's saying, you Jews finally get forgiveness of sins. So just take note of that. Notice chapter 8, verse 16. And tell me this isn't another shift. Chapter 8, verse 16. Simon the sorcerer is healed. Verse 13, was baptized, continued with Philip. Verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria, I mean of all places, those half-breed Samaritans, right, had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. We've got to go find out what's going on down here. Those Samaritans aren't supposed to be saved. They're half-breeds. Right? Verse 15, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now they had been baptized. They had received the Word of God, they had been baptized, but the Holy Ghost hadn't fallen on them yet. That's a shift. That's different. right? Because before, when you got baptized, Acts 2, you got the Holy Ghost. These people have been baptized, and they ain't got the, and ain't got the Holy Ghost. It gets even worse. Look in 8:37. Suddenly, here's an Ethiopian eunuch that gets saved by the hand of Philip. And notice, verse 36, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Commanded the chariot to stand still. The guy went down in the water and baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Did the Ethiopian eunuch get the Spirit of God when he got baptized? Or did he have the Spirit of God before he got baptized? He got saved just like we got saved, believing on Jesus Christ. When he trusted Christ, he got the Spirit, didn't speak in tongues because he was a Gentile. But he still had to get baptized, just like you do. And it had nothing to do with getting the Holy Ghost. That's different. It's different from Acts 2. It's different from Acts 5. You see what I'm saying? See, y'all are looking at me cross-eyed now, and so I'm wondering if I've gone too far. But otherwise, it doesn't make sense. Look, just keep going real quick. 10:43. Cornelius. The next grouping of the first grouping of Gentiles to get saved. Cornelius. Peter shows up preaching. Notice, and he commanded us, verse 42, to preach unto the people, to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. To him gave all the prophets witness, yet that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And I get the feeling that Peter wasn't done talking yet. Right? But whatever is the case, he was interrupted. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they spake in tongues. Again, they didn't get baptized, but they got the Holy Ghost and spake in tongues. See, it follows through, and there are shifts in these things because God's showing different people, different groupings of people, different things. These Gentiles have to speak in tongues to prove to the Jews standing by that indeed this is the real thing amongst the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been sanctified by God to receive the gospel. My point is, this is why all the heretics and all the cults get confused, is because they go and they land on one, dig their claws in, and refuse to leave it, in spite of the fact that God's not done yet. I'll show you one more, then we got to quit, okay? Acts 19. This is my favorite for Baptist briders. The Baptist bride errs. Baptist brider believes that you get saved, and you get baptized, and that John the Baptist was the first Baptist. Well, really, Christ was the first Baptist, but John the Baptist was the first Baptist, and so on and so forth. Now, obviously, you know there's a problem so far, but there's especially a problem here. Look at Acts chapter 9, go down to verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? So they have believed, is that right? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there even be a Holy Ghost. Verse 3, he said to them, unto then, what then were you baptized? They said unto John's baptism. Well, now, if you're still being baptized by the same baptism wherewith John the Baptist baptized, what have you got? Verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, that checks with what we read earlier, saying to the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So, John the Baptist's baptism was not even a final thing. When you got baptized by John the Baptist, you understood that when the Messiah came, You would probably need to be to do it over again in his name. But notice verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, they spake with tongues and prophesied. Important thing here is that by this point, John the Baptist's baptism wasn't even any good anymore. It was antiquated. So somebody that's still baptizing, thinking that they're doing the same thing John Baptist did for the same reasons, is dopey. And besides that, they don't even read their Bible. Because plainly here he's saying, I'm sorry, John the Baptist's baptism is not the end result of all this. You've got to do this again. See what I'm saying? All that is simply to say that there's not just more than one gospel, but there's a progression of gospels through the gospels and through Acts. All righty, we're going to take a break here. We got folks coming in. We'll start church in about 5 or 10 minutes.